Have you ever had a mountaintop experience in your faith? If you don't know what I mean by mountaintop experiences, this term refers to monumental emotional experiences and or times of growth that we have. There are spiritual highs, which usually fade, like going up and coming down a mountain. If you have experienced this, when was the last time you had a mountaintop experience? Maybe you recently came to the Lord for the first time. That's often like a mountaintop. When we're saved, we're filled with fresh and passionate fire for God. Maybe you've experienced this on a weekend retreat or at a Christian camp or conference, or over a few days you were especially challenged to live for God. Maybe you had a special moment in your daily devotions or in a church worship service when God's word just came totally alive to you in a way it never had before. There's nothing inherently wrong with mountaintop experiences. God definitely uses them in our lives. Although I'll caution, I don't believe that we should try to seek out spiritual highs. We should seek after God and His kingdom, and then He'll bring the experiences if He wants to. Also, we have to realize that the vast majority of the Christian life is not lived on a mountaintop, and that's okay. We shouldn't expect our emotions to be the exact same all the time, and we need to learn how to live for Christ wherever we are, on mountains or in valleys. I wonder if the term mountaintop experiences comes from the story we'll read today, where Jesus' disciples had a very literal, emotional, and spiritual mountaintop experience. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Luke 9, 28. It's on page 867 in the Bibles in front of you. And as I do every week before we look closely at the story, I'd ask that you would pray with me. So Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak through your word today, challenge our hearts and our minds, help us to know what it means to follow you, and help us to see you in your glory and worship you for that. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that you'd make yourself real to them. Please open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. That's better. Thanks. So we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke together for a bit over a year now. And we've seen Jesus over this time teach some absolutely incredible things to his disciples, do some amazing things, perform miracles, cast out demons, all kinds of things. And we've made it all the way to halfway through Luke chapter 9, which is when Jesus took his disciples to the far northern parts of Israel. And while he was there, Jesus shared some shocking news with his disciples, that he was actually the Messiah, the Christ, the one that they were waiting for. But he shocked them in saying that he was actually going to die. Look with me in Luke chapter 9, verse 21. He says this. He strictly charged and commanded them to not tell this to anyone, so that he was the Christ, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then right after that, perhaps even more shocking, he said that if anyone truly wanted to follow him, that they had to be willing to die as well. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And what we saw last week was that this life that Jesus calls us to, the life of Christian discipleship, can be costly and difficult and yet very rewarding for those who stick with it. This might have been surprising, might have been shocking, might have been scary for the disciples to hear. But to their credit, they stuck with him. And here's how today's story begins. Verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus and his disciples have been resting and praying for over a week when Jesus did something special. He took 3 disciples in particular up the mountain. Now, Jesus was training all his disciples to be devoted and powerful leaders for him and to build his church. But these 3 men in particular formed what you could call an inner circle of disciples who he really focused on. Peter, James, and John. The mountain here likely refers to Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in Palestine by far. And I'll show you just a picture up here. Mount Hermon is covered with snow at its peak almost year-round. And the melting snow provides much of the source of the Jordan River. Okay? And you know what the Jordan River is? And so it's a very significant mountain to Israel, very prominent. Now, we don't know whether Jesus and his disciples climbed the entire mountain on this day. We just know that he took them alone, and he went high up the mountain. Now, 2 things should give us a hint that this was going to be a major, significant event in Jesus' ministry. One is simply that Jesus was making a trip up a mountain. You don't know this, the Bible is littered with especially monumental events that took place on mountains. Okay? From Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac on the mountain, on Mount Moriah, to the giving of the law with Moses on Mount Sinai, to the building of the temple on Mount Zion. And then, in the New Testament, you come to Jesus, and mountains seem even more prominent. Many of Jesus' special times of prayer were on the mountains, and as well as several key teaching times, like the Sermon on the Mount, happened on mountains. Eventually, of course, Jesus was crucified on a mountain, Mount Calvary. He ascended from the Mount of Olives back into heaven, where he gave his great commission to his disciples, and the Mount of Olives is also where we believe he will return one day. See the theme? The second hint of special significance here is that Jesus went up the mountain in order to pray. And what we've seen in Luke over and over and over again, Luke shows Jesus praying, which always preceded some major event in Jesus' life and ministry. So he prayed before his baptism, and then he prayed before his temptation, and then before his selection of disciples. Just a couple weeks ago, we saw him pray before Peter's confession of him as the Christ. And here, he's praying again. So Jesus is like, hey, Peter, James, John, let's go for a hike, okay? Let's go pray. We're going to go up the mountain. But this would be no ordinary hike up a mountain. And this would be no ordinary prayer meeting. Really, there was no other event remotely like this in Jesus' ministry. It was totally unique. And at some point during his time, as they're going up the mountain and they're praying, things took a sudden turn for the spectacular. Look in verse 28 again. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. We'll stop there for now, but things are only going to get crazier, as we'll see in a bit. Now, many of your Bibles probably give this section of verses a title, something like the Transfiguration, right? And that's what this event has been officially dubbed, the Transfiguration. But transfigure is not really a word we use very much in everyday language, is it? Man, I had a transfiguring experience yesterday. Or I'm going to try to transfigure your opinion on this subject. Honey, you must have had a transfiguration in the washroom this morning. We just don't use the word. So what does it mean? Where did it come from? Well, it means to give a new and typically exalted or spiritual appearance to. So it's a visual transformation of sorts, okay? Usually for the better. And it's come to especially refer to this event because, while Luke doesn't use the word, other Gospels say that Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. So his appearance was radically transformed right in front of them. Now, this is a story from the Bible that I've always known well. I've heard in Sunday school growing up and all the way up. But I don't know if, until this week as I studied it, I ever gave much thought to what it means. I never really bothered to think about what's the point of this story. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Luke record it in Scripture? Why, when the world was Jesus trying to show or communicate to his disciples through this? The transfiguration was not just a supernatural, spectacular, legendary, or cool story about Jesus. It's more than that. It's recorded in Scripture, and as such, it's meant to tell us something about Jesus. As I've studied, I've come up with three implications for us today from this story. There are likely many more than that, but these are the most readily observed. Okay? If you have your bulletins on the back, there's notes. If you want to take notes, you can. You don't need to. It's up to you. But these are the main things we see in this story. First of all, perhaps most obviously, the transfiguration reveals Jesus' dazzling natural glory. And the transfiguration reveals Jesus' dazzling natural glory. Look again at what happened to Jesus here. Verse 29. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So it says, the appearance of his face was altered. Major understatement alert. Okay? In some way, Jesus didn't look like the same Jewish rabbi that the disciples had been traveling around Israel with. He changed. His face was altered. And how was his face altered? Luke doesn't say. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. That's powerful. Now, this is hard for us to imagine or picture for a couple reasons. First, we don't know what Jesus looked like before his transfiguration, right? We have all these imaginary pictures or Sunday school book or storybook Bible pictures in our mind of what Jesus looked like. But we really don't know what he looked like. We know he was probably an average-looking Jewish guy. Probably olive-skinned, not blue-eyed, not blonde-haired, likely bearded. That's about it. That's all we know of what Jesus looked like. So it's hard to picture his appearance changing if we don't know what it changed from. Second, though, while most of us have probably seen Jewish men before, none of us have ever seen a glorified body before. And that's what this was. Our only frame of reference for glorified bodies is the Bible's description, which isn't that thorough. We just don't know much of what it looks like. One of the only other descriptions of Jesus in a glorified state is actually found in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation. In a Revelation, the disciple John, who was here on this day at the Transfiguration, saw a vision of Jesus. And he had trouble. He lived with Jesus for years on earth, and he had trouble describing exactly what Jesus looked like. He did his best. In Revelation 1, verse 12, he said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You get the idea? Jesus, in his glorified state, is indescribable. It's beyond words, beyond our imaginations. And here in Luke 9, we don't know if Jesus appeared just like he did in Revelation 1, but it was probably pretty similar. There's emanating power and brightness and glory. Luke says that his face looked completely different and that his whole appearance changed, even to the point of his clothing being transformed. He said in verse 29 that his clothing became dazzling white. Other accounts say that it was white as light or radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, whenever I wear something white, okay, the opposite of today, I'm always really nervous about getting it dirty, right? Don't you just hate it when you get spaghetti sauce or chocolate or grease on your white clothes? It's terrible. But if you get them dirty, what can you do to clean white clothes? They can try a washcloth. That's going to do any good. Or you can throw it in the wash with regular detergent. You maybe put some stain remover on it first, throw it in the wash. But if you really wanted to be really white again, you'd use bleach, right? And now, what would happen if you took a white shirt, threw it in the wash, and then took a huge jug of bleach, and poured the entire thing in the wash with that shirt? What would happen? No shirt. Probably good guess, yeah. I guarantee you it'd be white, right? No stains anymore on that shirt. But what this is here is that Jesus' clothes were so white that no one on earth could bleach them that white. They were blinding, like white light itself. Bright, pure white light. And it was like that whiteness was trying to cover the sun. Now, Jesus' white clothes undoubtedly represented his absolute purity and holiness. That's what we believe it represented. Verse 32 says that as the disciples woke up, they saw his glory. They saw his glory. The disciples had the incredible privilege to witness something that no one on earth had ever seen before. The pure, natural glory of God the Son in his majesty. They were seeing a visible manifestation of God's invisible glory, which is, if you don't know, what the whole universe and all of our lives exist for. They were looking at a small picture of the eternal splendor of God himself. Really, they were seeing Jesus exactly for who he was. This was Jesus in his natural state. It wasn't as much a transfiguration as it was a naturalization. Back to what he always had been. There's also a preview of coming attractions for them. There's something about building anticipation that really excites people, right? It's why movie producers put out trailers for movies that are coming out soon and take up like 15 minutes of your time before every movie you go to see. You have to sit and watch the previews. Why do they do that? To get you excited about what's coming. I remember the first time I saw the trailer of last year's The Avengers movie, right? And I was blown away by the trailer, and it made me so excited for when the movie came out. I just couldn't wait. More recently, I got to watch the trailer for the second Hobbit movie coming out in December. Now, I can't wait. Morning you. December, I'm going to be in full-out geek mode. Better be ready for a bunch of sermon illustrations surrounding the Hobbit. The only thing I won't do is dress up like a dwarf, so you don't have to worry about that. But building anticipation is also why companies do big press conferences to introduce new products. It's like why Apple, every time they put out a new iPhone, they announce it to the world, and Apple geeks everywhere go wild. I think that one of the things that Jesus was doing here was building his disciples' anticipation. He'd repeatedly been promising that the kingdom of God was coming. And now, they got a visual and stunning preview of the kingdom. But it wasn't always only a preview of the future. It was also a glimpse into the past and into the present. See, the Son of God was glorified in heaven long before he came to earth. He was even glorified before the earth existed. In John 17:5, Jesus prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And it's this indescribable glory that Jesus gave up in order to come save us. Love. This was also a glimpse at Jesus' presently veiled deity. See, the disciples could see this and see the basis for Jesus' amazing power and authority. They see him and go, wow, okay, that's how he could calm a storm. That's how he could raise the dead. That's why he's so powerful. For us today, look at it this way. This picture of Jesus is what Jesus is like right now. You realize that? This is who we worship when we worship Jesus. Breathtakingly holy, bright, powerful, commanding, beautiful, terrifying, and glorious. Jesus is like right now. And Jesus' glorious appearance here really testified to Jesus' identity as God the Son. It showed who he was. Something else also testified to his identity, though, and that's who he was hanging out with. Did you see who showed up here out of the blue? Verse 30. Says this, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." Now, Moses and Elijah were basically the Jews' two most noteworthy historical figures, by far. Moses was the guy who led the Jews out of slavery from Egypt, and who God delivered the law through. Elijah was the most famous and considered the greatest of all the prophets that came later. But these guys, Moses and Elijah, had both been dead for millennia. Yet here, they looked pretty much alive to everyone else. They appeared very much alive, chatting away with Jesus. Now, Moses and Elijah's appearance here is actually much more significant than we might think. Essentially, these two guys represented the entire Old Testament. Jews usually referred to the scripture as the law and the prophets. And if someone was asked to think of one person to represent the law and the prophets, these are the exact two people that they would come up with every time: Moses and Elijah. Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets. And Philip Ryken says this, that when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain, it was as if the whole Old Testament was standing up to say that everything was coming together in Christ. Their presence testified to Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the law, and as the greatest prophet to ever step foot on earth. As an interesting tidbit here, Both Moses and Elijah, in their earthly lifetimes, had a vision of the glory of God on a mountain. Moses in Exodus 24, Elijah in 1 Kings 19, on Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb. Now, on Mount Hermon, they got to contribute to a greater vision of God's glory on a mountain once again, but this time for the disciples to see. Now, we come to the disciples. Peter, James, and John. And oh, the disciples. If you look through the Gospels, I think you can make a list of the disciples' best qualities. And I think the top of the list would be fishing, asking stupid questions, and sleeping. Right? They especially had a knack for sleeping during prayer. And that's exactly what they were doing here. Verse 32 says, "Now Peter and those who were with them were heavy with sleep." They were deep in sleep. "But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." Put yourself in the disciples' shoes here. They just woke up from a deep sleep, and this is what they saw. Jesus, blazing in glory, shining like the sun, with two random guys standing with him whom you've never seen before. Now, you know when you're sleeping in the dark and someone comes in the room and rips the blinds open on you? That's painful, isn't it? It's a rude awakening. You're either like, "Oh, that's bright," and you roll over, pull the covers over your head, pull your pillow over your head, something to block out the light. For the disciples, it was like they were just taking a nap, peacefully sleeping away, when all of a sudden, the sun itself was shining right in front of them. Ah! So bright! And when they woke up, they must have thought they were dreaming. "James, pinch me!" I'm sure they were groggy and disoriented by the whole experience. What's going on? Why is Jesus so bright? Just look at him. Who's with him? From the conversation that was going on, they must have listened a while and gathered what was going on, figured out who was with them, and thought, "Wait a second, wait. Let me get this straight. This is Moses standing right here in front of us? Moses from 2,000 years ago? Moses from Egypt? Moses from the law? Moses? That Moses? And wait. This guy is Elijah? He's the guy who works all kinds of crazy miracles as a prophet? Moses and Elijah are here?" They must have watched for a little while. Watch what was going on. Probably in awe. What did we smoke before we went to sleep? They did this until it looked like Moses and Elijah were getting ready to leave. And then, good old Peter opened his mouth. You know, this is going to be entertaining. Verse 33, "And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here.'" Seems a bit starstruck, doesn't he? "Jesus, it's good that we're here." "No, really? You think?" And then Peter blurted out what can only be described as embarrassingly misguided. "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Luke adds, not knowing what he said. So he offered to make some tents for Jesus and his guests. But Peter and the disciples weren't even close to being tent makers. They were fishermen. What was he thinking, trying to offer to make tents? They probably could have never assembled three tents right on the spot. Why did he say this? We need to notice why Peter wanted to do this. He said this right as the men were about to leave, okay? What this means is Peter didn't want this glorious moment to end. That's why he did this. And that was a fairly respectable motivation. That wasn't wrong for him to feel that way. He didn't want it to end. However, it definitely was a dumb thing to say. He said this not knowing what he said. Why was this so misguided? Well, first of all, Peter essentially put Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus, thinking that they deserve the exact same honor as Jesus himself. He had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ of God. But now he said, we'll make a little tent for each of you. And you'll each get a little tabernacle, a little shrine here on the top of the mountain. But Jesus' glory is unparalleled and unequaled. He does not have any true peers. The guys talking with Jesus were not his colleagues. They were not his equals. Second issue with Peter's offer is that it would have interfered with the timing and order of God's plan. It was indeed good for them to be there and to see this. But this moment couldn't last forever. It was not yet time for Jesus to be permanently glorified. He still had to suffer, die, and rise again, just like Jesus just told them. Peter spoke before he even thought, and I imagine Jesus probably just rolled his eyes. Don't know what you're saying. And then right as Peter was still shooting the breeze, the moment got crazier. Read with me in verse 34. It says, and as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now just imagine the scene. Peter talking away as a thick fog rapidly rolled in. And suddenly the disciples find themselves blind again, but not by light, but by a cloud. And they're enveloped in this cloud. Now, what's special about a cloud showing up here? Well, maybe this will give you a picture. In the Old Testament, God's presence is described over and over again as a powerful cloud. For example, when the Israelites got the tabernacle officially set up, what happened? Exodus 40 tells us, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Centuries later, when Solomon completed the temple, something similar took place. It says in 2 Chronicles, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of God because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Basically, every time that God wanted to make his glorious presence known on earth, he used a cloud to veil him. And so the disciples here were surrounded. They were inside the manifest, visible, perceptible presence of God. The Shekinah glory of God, as it's often called. They could see it. They could feel it around them. And so, they were terrified. Notice that in verse 34? He was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Other places say they were terrified. The sensory presence of God was scary. It invoked fear. Now, believe it or not, this is the only appropriate response the disciples had here. fear God. God is so pure and so powerful, so holy, that humans cannot casually stand before Him. And the disciples knew that they were sinful, and God was holy, and God was there, and God could strike them dead in an instant if He wanted to. They weren't worthy to stand there in the presence of God's glory. And yet God allowed them to live. In fact, in this case, we find out there wasn't actually anything to fear, because God wasn't there to judge them. He was there to grow them, inspire them. This event happened for the disciples' benefit. We see this in the powerful words that came next. In verse 35, it says, "As they're in the midst of this cloud, a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" This command could have only been intended for the disciples. They were the only ones there. We're going to come back to this in a minute. Now you might hear this story and think, this story sounds really unbelievable. Actually, in a negative kind of way. This is too unbelievable. It sounds way too much like science fiction, like something you would see on Star Wars or Star Trek or something like that. Not in real life. I won't deny that it takes faith to believe that something like this happened. But we have numerous reasons to believe that the Bible is trustworthy history. And I believe that my God is this powerful. He can do this and way beyond this. Here's the thing. It really depends on what you believe about reality. If you believe that all there is around us is the natural realm, you'll doubt this story. But if you believe, as the Bible repeatedly shows, that there is much more to reality than meets our physical eyes, then you'll find it very easy to believe. The truth is, there is a supernatural, spiritual realm around us that is normally invisible to us. And once in a while, it becomes visible, like it did here. David Gooding says that the Transfiguration was meant to convince the disciples beyond any shadow of doubt of the real existence of the other world, the eternal kingdom. Convince them beyond a shadow of a doubt. I encourage you today, don't doubt something because you can't visibly see it. Instead, doubt your physical eyes, which only allow you to see so much. There is a real spiritual world around us. And the disciples got a glimpse of it here. The revealing of Jesus' natural glory was the primary purpose of the Transfiguration. However, there are a couple other clear purposes I see in this event. Here's the second one that you might not notice right away. That the Transfiguration reveals Jesus' priority of the cross. The Transfiguration reveals Jesus' priority of going to the cross. I want you to notice something really neat in this story, okay? You notice when Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, what they were talking about. You see that? Let's go back to verse 30. It says, "Moses and Elijah show up, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." So it says, they spoke about his departure. What's that referring to? In most of your Bibles, there's likely a footnote next to that word departure in verse 31. See the little number there by departure? That's a footnote. It means there's something extra worth explaining about this word, okay? Now, look down at the bottom of the page. Find the footnote that corresponds to the number. See it? says the Greek word for departure is the word exodus. Now that's interesting. This word is only used two other times in the New Testament. Once to refer to the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, and once to refer to Peter's death. That's the only other two times it's used. Theologians are unanimous here that as Jesus and Elijah and Moses spoke, they were speaking about Jesus' impending death. Now, this is interesting on several accounts. This comes right after Jesus told his disciples that he would die soon. So this should have confirmed his prophecy to them. They should have realized that this was indeed heaven's plan for Jesus. If Moses and Elijah came down from heaven and all they wanted to talk about was Jesus' death, shows some of the centrality of the cross, doesn't it? It definitely shows the priority of the cross in Jesus' life. It was his top priority. The thing that he came first to do. Also, think about this. What does the word Exodus imply with Moses standing right there? It's pretty significant. What does it tell us? Maybe that Jesus' exodus was greater than Moses' exodus? When we imagine getting to heaven one day and getting to talk with the heroes of the faith and talking about their time, and we imagine getting to ask them all kinds of questions about their lives, right? You think, when I get to see Moses, we can ask him like, hey, Moses, what was it like to see, or how did you feel when the 10 plagues came on Egypt? What was that like? Can you describe that? Or Moses, what was it like to see the Red Sea part before you? Or to see the glory of God on Mount Sinai? What were these like? But here, all the heroes of the faith wanted to talk about was Jesus and his cross. Jesus' exodus was in fact a new and far greater deliverance than Moses'. Through his death, Jesus was about to lead a new exodus, freeing people from the bondage and slavery to sin, and giving people the opportunity to enter the real promised land. This has huge implications for us. The cross was central in Jesus' priority. The central of heaven's priorities. It was smack dab center of God's entire plan of redemption. But is it central in our lives? Have we committed our lives to Jesus entirely because he died for us? It is Christ's death that earns us our freedom, our forgiveness, and our salvation. And it is his ensuing resurrection that earns us our life, even though we don't deserve any of it. Jesus still invites us today to join this exodus. He invites us to turn from our sins, to believe in him, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him to Mount Calvary. So have you? Jesus' exodus was planned, it was prophesied, it was anticipated, and it was accomplished in Jerusalem. And now we can be saved by his grace alone through Jesus' far greater exodus. If you've never done this before, I cannot implore you highly enough to do so today. Please come see me, talk with me, we can pray together. This is the most important step we will ever take in our lives. Choosing to say to Jesus, hey, I will, I'll take up my cross. I'll follow you, no matter where it leads me. If you doubt the weightiness of needing to follow Jesus, the final verses of this story are for you. God finished off this impressive display of glory with a very powerful and serious order. Verse 34, it had said, as the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And we don't know what God's voice sounded like here, but I'll bet it was thunderous. This was not the still, small voice that Elijah heard. Luke uses an exclamation point to describe the power behind this. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And Matthew says when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. God's powerful statement reveals one clear and crucial applicational truth for us today, and that's this, that the transfiguration reveals the vital importance of listening to and obeying Jesus. The transfiguration reveals the imperative, vital importance of listening to and obeying Jesus. God was not messing around here, and the disciples got the message loud and clear. They saw Jesus' glory, they were surrounded by the cloud of his presence, and they distinctly heard the voice. "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And if I were there, I think I'd be like, okay, I will. I'd definitely be with the disciples and falling on the ground in worship and fear. This was the voice of God the Father himself demanding allegiance to his Son. And he specifically commanded that the disciples listen to him. To listen to him. To listen to his teachings. Listen to everything he said. Pay close attention. But as we've already repeatedly seen in Luke, listening alone is fairly worthless. The command to truly listen to Jesus implies an inherent obedience as well. As Jesus said in Luke 6, talked about the wise and the foolish man building their house on the rock, and he said, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like a man who built his house on a rock solid foundation." In the parable of the sower, he said that those with good soil in their hearts, those that are receptive to Jesus, were those who, hearing the word, hold it fast and bear fruit. They listen and then they obey. And this command has not changed one bit for us as followers of Jesus today. The Father still wants us to listen intently to and intentionally obey Jesus. So when Jesus says to go into all the world and make disciples, are we listening? When Jesus says to forgive others, and then forgive, and then forgive, and then forgive again, are we listening? When Jesus says to judge not, lest you be judged, are we listening? Paying attention? When Jesus says to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, follow him, be willing to die for him, are you listening? You might wonder why you should listen to Jesus and obey him. Well, outside of the fact that this is a direct command from the Almighty God, Creator and sustainer of the entire universe, who holds your life in his hands. Okay. Gives us another reason here. It says, because Jesus is God's Son and his chosen one. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The fact that Jesus was God's beloved Son implied that he was actually divine himself. He was God. Also, Jesus was God's chosen one, or he was the promised and prophesied Messiah. He was the Christ. This echoes Isaiah 42:1, where it was prophesied, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The command to listen to Jesus as the chosen one also echoes Deuteronomy 18. Back with Moses, God promised Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." The Jews knew this was talking about Messiah, God's chosen one. Jesus was the greatest prophet ever, greater than Moses or Elijah, and Jesus was the greatest deliverer ever, greater than Moses or Elijah. And as Moses and Elijah stood there next to Jesus, it should have become crystal clear. Philip Reichen says again, "It is no wonder that Jesus was transfigured in glory. The Father was glorifying Jesus as the Son of everlasting glory, as the King who rules us, as the Savior who died for us, and as the prophet who teaches us everything we need to know for salvation." After seeing this happen, I don't understand how the disciples could have ever doubted. How could Peter have later denied Jesus? Goes to show our depravity. Probably would have done the same. The disciples didn't understand everything that was going on with Jesus. But eventually, everything made sense, and they were able to piece the puzzle together. And later in the New Testament, Peter wrote a book, and his own book of 2 Peter, he says that this event gave them strong assurance of their faith. In 2 Peter 1:16, Peter said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." But then Peter says something really surprising. And in verse 19 he says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." You get what Peter is saying here? He was saying that all of Scripture, the prophetic word, is more certain and more sure than even this miraculous event that he witnessed on the mountain. What's his point? That the same God the Father made, it's the same that God the Father made on the mountain, that we do well to pay close attention to the Word of God. That was his point. Verse 19 again. "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So pay attention. Listen to God's word closely. Obey what you hear. That's the point. Look quickly at how this story finishes. Back in Luke, it says, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." So quicker than you can say the transfiguration, the whole event was over. No more cloud, no more famous dead guys, no more loud voices, no more blinding light, just the silence of the mountainside. Other gospels say that Jesus at this time comforted his disciples, saying, "Rise, don't be afraid. Have no fear." And then he told them, "Don't tell anyone about this until I've risen from the dead." this would have been a hard story to keep to yourself. But they did. And it says, and they kept silent in verse 36 and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Many religions have stories or legends of gurus who live on top of mountains, where they'll sit for maybe years at a time contemplating the meaning of the universe and things like that. And then if people are really serious about learning from these gurus and what it means to have faith, they can trek up those mountains and find them. And if they're able to reach them, if they're able to find them, then the guru may or may not actually help them. It's a good picture of most religion on earth. Man desperately trying to reach a passive deity who may or may not help them. Jesus is totally different. Absolutely different. I mean, first of all, he's the creator of the mountains. But beyond that also, Jesus doesn't sit at the top of a mountain waiting for us to get to him. On this day, this is what Peter wanted him to do. He could have done that. He could have had a shelter and a shrine built for him on top of Mount Hermon. And he could have waited there for people to come and find him and just to worship him and gaze at his glory. But thank God he didn't do that. Thank God that Jesus came down the mountain. He came down the mountain, and then on a later day he climbed another mountain. When he made a way for us to come to God through his blood. And now one day, because of his death and resurrection, we can be with him. We can be like him without having to climb the mountain. He did it for us. We will appear with him in glory ourselves and be like him. We will gaze into the dazzling and inexhaustible glory of the Son of God. Guess what? We won't have to offer to build tents. Because that day will last forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see your glory this morning. Help us to worship you. Help us to follow you with our lives. We know all of us are at different points in our lives, and some of us have tried to follow you for years. Some of us have tried to follow you for days, or we haven't tried to follow you at all. Help us to see we can't do this on our own and that we need you. Help us be blown away by who you are and what you've done for us as we wait for that glorious day when you'll return. We ask this in Jesus' name.